Please be seated. You can open your copy of the Word of God to the end of the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We read this portion of Scripture last Sunday, but I reserved it for the final message in this series. We've been in a series of messages indeed through 2 Corinthians since last August, I believe, and today we will conclude that with the end of chapter 13 and also a participation together in the Lord's Supper. So, as Danny already read the words for us this morning, I'd like to call your attention to two or three things that the Apostle Paul says in conclusion to this book. The first thing he says, you'll notice in verse 11, is, "Finally, brothers, goodbye." Goodbye. Paul was, in essence, a church planter. He was in Corinth for a good while. While he was there, he laid a foundation. Some men are foundation layers. Some men are builders. Not all individuals have the same gifts and abilities in the body of Christ. And every one of us ought to recognize our own abilities and gifts and our limitations. And Paul was a foundation layer. He was one who would start churches, who would begin churches, who would straighten out difficulties, even as he told Titus when he went to Crete, put in order what remains. Put in order what remains, as we read in the book of Titus in chapter 1. But anyway, Paul is saying his final remarks here, and he says goodbye, and then he mentions three things, or if I could conceptualize, three concepts I believe he wants to stress in verses 11 through 13, and they are these: the concept of a call to completion, a call to completion, and then a call to unification, and then finally a call to affection. Completion, unification, and affection. Follow along with me, if you would, for a few moments. First of all, he says, aim for perfection and listen to my appeal. The concept of perfection is somewhat misleading. Paul is not saying that we should be perfectionists necessarily. Actually, the concept means be made complete. It means to mend, to restore, to strengthen. And some translators, in fact, in your own copy of the Bible, perhaps at the New American Standard or some other translation, it will say instead of be perfect or pursue perfection, be made complete. And so it doesn't mean adding something that is lacking, but it means putting things in order. It means adjusting things that are out of adjustment. For example, it's used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, when it said that the disciples, as fishermen, were mending their nets. They were putting their nets back together. And so Paul is saying and exhorting the Corinthians to mend their ways, to straighten themselves out, to restore harmony among themselves. Much like Moses was exhorting the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, our Old Testament reading for today, as he was telling the Israelites to be sensitive to obey Jehovah. The spiritual wholeness comes when the church, both collectively and individually, is in conformity with God's Word. According to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, this is the responsibility of church leaders, pastors and teachers, to equip believers in this manner for ministry in Christ's church. Additionally, the imperative form of the verb katsarizo indicates that believers are commanded to pursue integrity. It is not optional. That is to say, Paul is saying, as you live out your lives for Christ, seek to be an integrated being. As we grow in grace, we must constantly reevaluate our priorities, get our behavior in line with Scripture, be restored to spiritual wholeness. Theological errors need to be corrected. Biblical knowledge needs to be increased. Sins need to be dealt with and confessed. Apologies offered. Violated relationships need to be restored. Laziness and indifference and apathy need to be turned into energetic, devoted service. So Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, in particular, you should reject the different gospel that has been brought to you by my opponents and also the immoral practices by some professing believers in their midst. Paul is saying, mend your ways. And that's a good lesson for all of us. All of us need to be watching. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any one of those is a formidable foe that none of us could stand against. And so we need the Lord God to enable us to stand strong. We're also pilgrims and strangers in this land, on this earth. That ought to humble every one of us as we seek to grow in Christ and move forward to completion. To completion. An integrated symmetry in one's life, so that in private and public, we become the same person. We don't put on a Christian face. Our values, our attitudes, our actions are the same and consistent in private as they are in public. That's what Paul is aiming for. But not only the sense of completion, also a sense of unification. And let me say first, I'll back up the completion. Paul says, listen to my appeal. You know, it's very important that we listen to one another. So often in the United States, I think we get involved in a conversation and we want to be heard. We want to be heard so much that we stop listening to the other person. I know I've done that. I've been guilty of that many, many times. I think it's good for us to hear Paul's word, listen. Listen to my appeal. Maybe we all be good listeners to one another. But he goes on to say, a call for unification. Notice in the second part of verse 11, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. This too must be included as part of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. It reminds us that the disharmony which marred the church when 1 Corinthians was written, you remember in chapter 1, Paul said, don't have this party spirit where some were claiming to be of the Apostle Paul and some of Peter and some of Apollos. There was this party spirit. And Paul calls for unity. Be of one mind. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's very important to say that unity does not mean uniformity. We're very different people. But the Bible makes it clear that as Christians, we're to obey God's word, and therefore, out of the many different types of people, there is a singleness of mind, the mind of Christ. And that's why we obey God's word and why we study God's word. But unity does not mean uniformity. The Bible calls believers to be of the same mind, but it doesn't mean that it calls us to be just like one another. We can see that in the apostles and the disciples. They were very, very different individuals. I think of my own children. They're about as different as they could possibly be in terms of their likes and dislikes and tastes and temperaments. But they're very unified in terms of their faith and their beliefs and their commitments. The unity is indicative of the fellowship that we ought to enjoy as Christians. In other words, we're a diverse group of people whom God has chosen to unite with Himself and subsequently with one another. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Don't have this party spirit. Seek to regard, as he said in Philippians, others more important than yourself. Do your best to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's tough to do. I think it's harder for we Americans than any other Christians on the face of the planet because we are so used to our rights. We are so used to our self-expression. We're so used to wanting our way. Very, very difficult to understand what it means to pursue unity. And Paul closes, he says, the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul adds this wonderful assurance. It is an encouragement to those who set themselves to obey, as well as an indication of the source of power by which they will be enabled to do so. It's like everything else, God turns principles, worldly principles, on their head. In the world, the principle is you move forward. You exercise your own personal power. You get what you want. You take what you need. But not in Christ's church. It's the exact opposite. The more we humble ourselves and pursue unity, the more we set our own preferences aside, the more the Spirit of God begins to work powerfully in our lives and in the lives of other Christians around us. So there is this call to completion, and secondly, a call to unification. Thirdly, there is a call to affection. Notice in verses 12 and 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. You know, in the New Testament, a kiss was a sign of greeting and respect. And Paul repeatedly exhorted members of the churches to greet one another with a holy kiss. He did it in Romans. He did it in 1 Corinthians. He did it in the 1 Thessalonians. He did it in 1 Peter. It was used as a symbol of affection, as in the case of the woman who had been forgiven much. You remember when she came to Jesus and Jesus forgave her, she continued to kiss his feet. It's a symbol of affection. Or the father of the prodigal son. You remember when the prodigal son came back, the father stood and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him in light of his return home. Jesus, in fact, reproached Simon the Pharisee because when he came into the house, unlike the woman who kissed his feet, he said, "Simon, when I came into your house, you gave me no kiss." Now, there are some things in the Bible that I think are cultural, but they convey a timeless truth. And I think that's what a holy kiss is. I'm not really a fan of all of us to start kissing one another. Yeah? Need to be careful at that point. In fact, in the New Testament church, that was often an accusation of immorality. Some onlookers would be critical and say, "Well, you see those Christians, you know, they're cannibals. First of all, they eat the body of Christ. And now they're a bunch of immoral people, always talking about the evils of immorality, because they're always kissing one another, you know, and hugging on each other." Well, just like foot washing is a sign of servanthood, so a holy kiss is a sign of love and affection. And that's the material point. We don't need to wash feet in 2015 to prove we're servants. That's a cultural thing. The timeless principle taught by it is we need to serve one another. Just like a holy kiss, the timeless principle is that we love one another and that we care about one another, that we maintain the importance of our relationships, that we look out for one another. If one is about to step into a pothole, one's reputation is about to suffer, we come to the rescue. We do whatever is necessary to maintain that singular focus of obeying Christ and acting in a loving manner. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I give all my belongings to be burned at the stake, if I do all these things, if I preach and teach and plan and lead, but I don't have love, it is nothing. It is vain and empty. Same was true in Corinth. Same is true of us. We have to love. And many of us were never taught how to love. Or if we were taught, it was a bad example. We lack skill and ability. We need to watch one another and learn from one another. That's why Peter said, "Love one another fervently from the heart," because love calls for sacrifice. Well, you notice Paul concludes with this beautiful benediction. And this is one of the most beautiful and brief benedictions offered in the New Testament. In fact, it's the only one that demonstrates the Trinitarian God. Look at verse 14 with me. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," meaning the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It is Trinitarian. One God expressing himself in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. You see, I think Paul ends this letter with this beautiful benediction because it really elucidates everything he has just said. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8, verse 9 of this letter, He said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And this is the nature of the grace of the Lord Jesus that Paul invokes upon his readers in Corinth and upon us, a grace completely undeserved and yet overwhelmingly generous and committed to the well-being of sinful human beings. What a beautiful expression of completion. We ought to be dedicated to truth, obedience, and the development of one another, and not just please ourselves. And when folk come through the door, whatever their needs are, whatever their dreams and hopes are, we ought to get to know them, seek to minister to them, and offer them the same grace that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. We ought to forgive and keep on forgiving. We ought to repent, because in those things are demonstrated more than any other things that the grace of God is active inside the human heart. He goes on to say the love of God. It's a major theme in Paul's whole theology. Supremely, it demonstrates that God provided and was involved in the great reconciliation effected by Christ, so that human beings might live in peace with God. That's why Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Outside of Christ, we are God's enemy. We're at war with God. And this is the nature of the love of God that Paul invokes upon his readers. Once again, what is involved is completely undeserved and astonishingly generous. Paul is saying, look at the Father. You know, many people erroneously believe that Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was somehow at odds with the Father. That the Father demanded justice and judgment, and the Son came to plead our cause in front of this holy God who hates sin and will bring about justice. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And that's why we have a Trinity, ladies and gentlemen. Because there is one God and three persons. And though it boggles the mind, this one God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father was never at odds with the Son. It is because of the Father's sovereign electing will that the Son came and invaded time and space to live his life perfectly for you and for me, and then to die on a Roman cross and shed his blood for all the sins that you and I have committed and keep on committing. The love of the Father. Jeremiah says it is an eternal love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The word fellowship is a translation of koinonia. It means literally participation. Participation in the Holy Spirit through being part of his temple, and participation in the fellowship of other believers. Paul is communicating the importance of two things. Number one, fellowship with God. You see, when the Father chooses you to be saved and he sends his Son to die in your place for particular, specific atonement for all of your sins, past, present, and future, that is the dynamite of the gospel. You wonder why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not because it's a pep talk. It's not because it is more good advice. We don't need more good advice. We need power. So when I understand that Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross with my name on his chest for all of my sins, that's power. That's power. And so Paul says the believer has this participation with God through the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's main task is to mediate the presence of Christ. Somebody mentioned to me one time, an older gentleman. He said, why don't we ever hear about the Holy Spirit? Almost as if he were separate and distinct from the Father and the Son. Well, he is, in one sense. But you have to understand that while the Trinitarian God, each person is co-equal and co-eternal, each one economically has a task. And the task of the Holy Spirit is to submit to the Son, who submits to the Father. And by doing that, he furnishes the very presence of God in our hearts. And so Paul is saying there should be this fellowship with us and God. This vertical fellowship, which leads to a horizontal fellowship with one another. Paul is impressing upon his readers both. This benediction is not only Trinitarian, it's also redemptive. It is the salvation, or in salvation, that the Trinity is most clearly seen. The love of God the Father caused him to plan our redemption. The grace of Jesus Christ, his Son, led him to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And as a result of this salvation, believers are ushered into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as Christ, through the Spirit, comes to live inside of every one of us. Are you participating in that type of Christianity? That is Christianity. Paul's benediction forms a fitting conclusion to the entire epistle, which, despite all the stern rebuke to the Corinthians' folly and sin, ends on a note of blessing. It was the apostles' desire that the Corinthians put themselves in a position to experience all the blessings that salvation brings. It was with that goal in mind that he defended his commission and his message, and that he rebuked, encouraged, and prayed for them. This is a reminder to me of this book. There can be no higher goal for any pastor than that his people would know the full riches God grants them through redemption in Christ. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you experienced the love of God the Father in a personal relationship to his Son, Jesus Christ? Is the Spirit of God active inside of your heart, in your family, in your marriage? I pray that that would be so. This Lord's Supper is a picture of our redemption in Christ. And as we take it today, remember those things: the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, which was brought about by this Trinitarian God for us. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would rivet these words of not only this passage, but this entire book to our hearts. Father, work out those things that you want to remove. Incorporate those things that you want us to gain. Make us complete. Help us to have affection for one another and to be unified as we keep on trotting forward in obedience to your commands. And Lord, may every one of us know the forgiveness of sins that is offered to us in the gospel. And if not, I would pray that you would bring in your elect this day from this body of people, those that don't know you, save them. We'll give you the praise and glory, Lord, for that and for sanctifying the rest of us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.